Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful new day and for the blessings of this past week. Thank you for the many lives touched. And we trust by thy grace, lives changed. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we meet this morning, that you will open the scriptures to those who are present. Give us not only an understanding of each, but an appreciation for each. And Lord, help us to solidify our grasp of essential truths of freedom as it applies to the Christian community and to our nation as a whole. We thank you, Lord, for those who have stepped forward this morning, taken the time, prepared themselves aforetime for this day of worship. And we trust that from beginning to end, that you would have all the glory, all the honor and the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I do believe it is. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin this morning by reaffirming some truths about the conscience of people. And begin by saying that every one of you in the room today has a conscience. Now, you can't see it. It can't be scanned on a medical test. You can't take a blood test for it to verify it. But you have a conscience. And depending on how you live your life will determine the health and the well-being of your conscience. And the lesson that we're going to be looking at this morning is a follow-up that has to do with what began on August 1st in our nation. And we're going to highlight or isolate one particular United States company, a very comparatively small company, 256 employees, to drive home the point of the critical nature of a healthy conscience and what happens when that conscience is violated. So you might be able to see what all is at issue. And in Matthew 27, I believe the first several verses introduce the man Judas. Am I in the right place today? Judas had a conscience, okay, just like every man does. And Judas essentially made choices that trampled all over conscience. And in this particular little passage, you see the fruit of a conscience that is violated. So I want you to look with me at this place in Scripture, Matthew chapter 27, to begin with, to provide a bit of a mini review of this subject of the conscience. In Matthew 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, before we go into the third verse, understand that even as this transaction is completed with regard to the death of Christ, there were many people who were complicit in that. God allowed certain events to happen and certain people to have roles that would lead up to the arrest, to the fake and mock trial of the Lord, and ultimately his crucifixion, all according to the plan of God. Now, in verse number 3, this is, then Judas, which had betrayed him. Now, before you go any further than that, when you as a Christian sit here this morning, your conscience, my conscience, will be violated if we betray God. That's the issue right there. If we betray God. Judas betrayed the Lord. And when he saw that he saw he was condemned, now that comes about that he realizes that he had a role in that action. He repented himself. All of a sudden he gets a change of heart. And here we see as we've defined in earlier weeks in different formats, a sorrow of the world. There's only a sorrow because of the consequences that it brings, not a godly sorrow that leads one to genuine repentance. But it says he repented himself, a sorrow of the world. He's sorry for the consequences. And he understands that he was complicit in this. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver. Now, The 30 pieces of silver is what he was paid to betray. Now he's going to use the same 30 pieces of silver to buy back his respectability. And guess what? Once you betray God and your conscience is violated, you can't buy back. You can't buy it back. Here's what he said in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, and here is the cavalier attitude of the world. Here is the cavalier attitude portrayed in the Obama administration, in the secular authorities. What is that to us? Don't care about what your conscience says. It's nothing to us. We have acquired and we've accomplished what we set out to do, namely to remove this nemesis from us. And thank you for your help. Well, see the fruit of a violated conscience. He cast down the pieces of silver in verse 5 in the temple and departed. Because ultimately after a conscience is violated, money doesn't really mean anything, doesn't make any difference how much. Whenever you violate your conscience as a Christian, doesn't make any difference how much money you got in your hand. Doesn't make any difference at all. A man or a woman may violate their conscience in order to gain a healthier living. Financial advisors may violate their conscience by bilking their investors and acquire for themselves a large nest egg. But let me tell you that whenever the conscience is violated, it doesn't make any difference if you're a multi-billionaire. It's still going to have its bitter fruit. That's why the conscience has to be guarded. That's why we have an issue today that we're going to talk about. So, it says he cast down the pieces of silver, departed, and then it says he went and hanged himself. Without any humor meant or any pun injected, he already hung himself whenever he betrayed God. Whenever the conscience is violated, you've already hung yourself. The only thing you haven't started doing is swinging. And that's just a matter of time. The noose, whenever the conscience is violated, the noose around the neck begins to tighten and suffocating and ultimately leads to destruction. So yeah, there you have in the life and times of Judas at the end there, a conscience at work. Conscience at work. Now all folk, as I said before, come hardwired with the conscience. Romans 2 verses 13 to 15, lay that out for us pretty well. When we look at, for example, John's Gospel chapter 16, look there just for a second. And again, it serves to illustrate that in each case, individuals were acting according to their conscience, but they were handicapped. Handicapped conscience. John 16 and verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to his disciples, he said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, acting in good conscience from where they come from, will think that he doeth God service. In verse 3, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And then over in Acts chapter, before we go there, look at it, the 18th chapter, verse 21. Chapter 18, verse 21 says, in the previous verse, Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them, because behold, they know what I said. They know what I said. Now, the point I make is that the question is even asked of the Lord because of a conscience that's troubled. These are handicapped consciences. And a handicapped conscience is so because there is a nonconformity to the will of God. A nonconformity to the will of God. Look over in Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. Paul the Apostle says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, these are the pre-conversion days of Saul that he's speaking about. And may I just remind you that when Saul in the early chapters of the book of Acts is doing what he's doing against the church, he's doing it with a conscience that believes that he's right. When he was arresting men and women who called themselves Christian and seeing some of them executed and others put into prison, he was doing so because he felt conscientiously that was the right thing to do. He felt that they were the ones who were blaspheming his God by making the claims concerning Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say here, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Now there you see is what we're talking about today. Paul says, I compelled them to blaspheme. I maintain for you and me that you and I are like many Americans, being pushed into a corner where we will be compelled to blaspheme. The employers in Colorado, about which we will speak this morning, were compelled to blaspheme. And compelled by an administration and a governmental form that cares not about the conscience, particularly a narrow religious conscience, deeming the conscience of the nation to override any particular provincial notion of the conscience. And so Paul says, I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them. Now, the persecution resulted from the fact that when he sought to compel them to blaspheme, they did like we should. They would not. They would not. Okay? So, in each of these cases, illustrating that the individuals were acting according to conscience, those who were compelling people to blaspheme or trying to force people to compromise their conscience essentially were handicapped by nonconformity to the will of God. So what you and I would think about in relationship to that, the conscience, and I want to, this is just a reminder, conscience, your conscience and mine, is the pedestal on which convictions are established. Okay? And for that reason, no man can, no man should, trample the conscience of another person. Freedom of the conscience to obey the will of God as one believes it to be cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's notions. Mine upon you or you upon me. Our church upon any other church. That's what makes us what they call independent yet interdependent. We realize that the church down the street, with their diversity of individuals and ideas, is free to believe as they wish according to the dictates of their conscience. And we don't have a right here to call a business meeting, draft a resolution, send it to them, and force them to agree with us. Nor does an association of churches. Now, we were affiliated with three statewide church affiliations. We're part of the Keystone Christian Education Association, and we are part of that for the protection, preservation, or the promotion of Christian education. And for many, many years, our church operated a Christian school on the premises with that idea in mind. And while we do not any longer operate a Christian school, we are still sympathetic to the cause in the state of Pennsylvania. And we also are part of the Western Association of Independent Baptist Churches. Basically, the Western corridor of the state of Pennsylvania is filled with churches like our own. None of them exactly the same, though we're all Baptists. They have has a moderator, has an executive committee, the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. There's a statewide basis of about approximately 90 different churches, and we have a state representative. Paul Connor's been in our pulpit many times. But at no point does the Council of Ten or the state rep or the executive committee or the moderator of the Western Association or Ted Clater and the staff at Keystone, even though he's the executive director, has a right to draft a resolution in their executive body meetings, send to Grace Baptist Church and say, we find you guilty of thus and so in the way you believe or the way you operate, and we compel you to alter by such and such a date or face the wrath. Well, it's nice to be a part of a group of people, multiple groups of people who respect the autonomy of the local church and the independence of the local church, and yet we find happy fellowship with them in spite of diversity. Now, we only go so far with that. And the question is, well, what do we do when we reach a point where there is an impasse where either a group or a church has begun to conduct itself in a doctrinally incorrect manner? What then do we do? Is that the time we draft a resolution, send it to them, and imply cease and desist? Well, no, we don't even do that. They have a right to be wrong. But then we don't have to stand by and be a part of it either. Okay? You see how careful you've got to be when conscience enters. Now, I come back to the Keystone Christian Ed thing. For a number of years, you and I have been advised, and we've been praying for a victory of sorts over the Department of Public Welfare. They still are aggressively pursuing what they believe to be their right in enforcing intrusive measures into the local church, into the Christian schools, to the point where they want control over the curriculum that's taught, how you hire people or who you hire people. You can't discriminate against sodomites. You can't discriminate against this or that or the other thing. And as far as discipline of your students is concerned, you are not permitted to paddle kids. You're not permitted to chide them because that wounds their psyche forever. And they believe that they have the right to do that. And they're pressing legislators to move in that direction. Well, that would be for Bible-believing churches a situation whereby our conscience would be compelled to blaspheme if we bow the knee to Caesar. That can't be. And so when we think about this, I remember early in the course here, there are three pillars of freedom. They're all interrelated. If one of them is chopped down, the rest of them go in order. Those three pillars are religious freedom, political freedom, and economic freedom. And right now, economic freedom is being hacked to death. People who are in the marketplace trying to make a living for themselves and for their employees and provide a product that consumers benefit from are being taxed to death. Religious liberty is now being hacked as well. There is a serious movement that began in earnest August the 1st to compel churches like us to blaspheme. Political freedom is next in line. Pretty soon, if some members of Congress have their way, you will not be permitted to exercise your freedom of speech at certain times during the electoral cycle, any more than you're allowed to contribute money to certain candidates after a certain date if you happen to be a certain group of people. And I want to address that before we get too far down here too. When we think about this matter of conscience, we understand that the attack on the conscience of the Christian is an attack or an assault on the church itself. And so we have to conclude that no man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when the command itself is contrary to Scripture. Romans 13:1, still in the Bible, and yet even then the Holy Spirit must intervene. And we have to understand that the state, not by any means or use of the magistrate, ought to be able to demand or compel submission contrary to the conscience of the individual, which has occurred, beginning on August the 1st. Now, this is the issue. I don't want to go too fast, don't want to go too slow, don't want to belabor the issue. Last week I mentioned to you that there's a Colorado employee, heating, air conditioning guy, Catholic owned. We're not talking about nominal Catholics, we're talking about card carrying, practicing Catholics who believe certain things to be true, which we would agree, that abortion is wrong, sterilization is wrong, contraceptives as forced upon people are wrong. We believe that euthanasia is wrong, okay? And yet they are being compelled, as of August 1st, to provide free of charge to all their employees these drugs to induce the same, or face rigorous, stiff, punitively financial fines. And if not then, imprisonment. So you have the good news on this is that there was a judge there in that area, Judge Cain is his name, I believe a federal judge, issued an injunction against the government that prevented them from implementing the law against this one company. It was only in force for this one company. Every other employee of a similar size and condition has to fight it out on their own. But as an injunction, depending on how far it goes, how far up the line it eventually goes, it may or may not involve other things. But remember something. Whenever we talk about the conscience, one of the things that I mentioned to you last week, and I hope some of you maybe took the time to Google the Freak Show and find out what quality of life years means as it concerns you, and to try to determine how many quality life years do you have left according to the government mathematics. Anybody take the time and effort to do that? How many years do you have left? Anybody at all? Well, we'll come around to that again. Let me get to the restriction of the conscience. Constricting the conscience. And it's this. The judge ruled when he did. He said, the plaintiff, that's the company, free exercise claim fails at the outset because for-profit secular employers generally do not engage in any exercise of religion protected by the First Amendment. That according to the BO administration. And I cynically and sarcastically put it that way, the BO administration. Okay, that's not an accident and it's not abbreviation by convenience. It is what it is. Now the administration said that you go to work on Monday midnight through Saturday midnight. That's secular stuff. None of the things that you do between those hours, none of it is tethered to First Amendment rights to religious liberty. None of it. And the BO administration essentially concludes that this company forfeited their right to religious liberty as soon as they sought to earn a living by running a business. Okay? What if you're a butcher? You're a Jewish butcher catering to the Jewish community. What kind of meats probably aren't going to be found in your shop? Pork? Anything not kosher? Now, you're making a good living. And let's just say that your business is profitable and you begin hiring people and expanding, opening up a shop here, opening up a shop there, and pretty soon you've got 51 employees. And you're a kosher business. And then you have some Gentiles that come in there and they say, well, look, I'm looking for some boneless pork. Pork chop. Well, we don't sell that here. And so the guy runs out to the local ACLU and he files a complaint with the magistrate. Say, you know, this guy is on is in the public thoroughfare. He's in a city that's zoned where he's at for business operation, and he's no different than the coffee shop across the street. And I went in there to try to get some items that I like, and he didn't have them because he said that it violated his conscience to sell the pork or whatever in his shop, and therefore he's there to file a charge. And so, because he has 51 employees or however many employees, somebody makes an issue with the fact that he's discriminating. Along the way, as he grows his business, and he now falls under the BO administration's rule that says you have to provide these free things for all of your employees. The contraceptives, the sterilization services, all the other stuff that, you know, that is so objectionable. And the Jew stands up and he says, I can't do that. I won't do that. He's an Orthodox Jew. I'm not going to do that. Now the pressure comes. Now, what will he do? Typically, because the administration takes attack that he's forfeited his right to religious liberty between certain hours of the day, certain days of the week. He's not entitled to First Amendment protections that are afforded to every other citizen during the course of the day. So he is faced with this. Well, what should I do? My business is really profitable. I know what I'll do. I'll lay off, terminate the positions of 3 people. That'll bring me down under the 50 mandate. And therefore, that law doesn't apply to me. Okay? So he terminates 3 people. 3 people lose their jobs. And then we go down from there. And then if the pressure increases and heaps more upon him, maybe he closes this shop, he closes that shop, and finally he's back to where he began. He's running the place with him and his wife. But he's already started a firestorm. Freedom of religion, tell me if you think this is true. Freedom of religion or conscience is a Sunday entitlement, only so long as it's practiced in the confines of a church, synagogue, or mosque. That's an administration position. Now tell me what's wrong with that statement, essentially. There are several things. Or can we read it this way? Freedom from religion. Is it a Sunday entitlement too, or is it an everyday entitlement? Some in the Christian community would think it's that way. But what's wrong with the statement? Is freedom of religion an entitlement that the government grants to you? Is it? Okay.
God's law is supposed to be 24/7.
Okay? Now, an entitlement, the very word itself, conveys what concept? Okay. And, yeah. He who giveth also has the power and authority to taketh. Does the government give it? Or does the, or is the government's role to ensure that it is? That's one of the reasons why government exists, is to protect the citizenry, to enforce the written law. But when the written law becomes as vague and obnoxious as a piece of newspaper, then it really doesn't matter. And it is also implied here by the administration that the only time that you have any claim whatever to First Amendment rights is when you're here at church this morning. Once you walk out this door, or once you start your week tomorrow, all bets are off. That's correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we don't care about them, do we? And we don't care about the Catholics either, do we? Freedom is the issue, this year. It's not about jobs. It's not about budget. It's about freedom. The BO administration requires that employers pay or provide for drugs that induce abortion, plus contraceptives and sterilization. They require it. Now remember something here. Don't lose track of what's at issue. Don't lose track of that. But you know, in a couple minutes I'm going to read something that may upset some, or at least I hope catches your attention. But if you have a nation that is so callous toward life at its inception, do you wonder why we have a nation that is largely indifferent to life at the opposite spectrum? Because you see, rationing of health care is just backdoor euthanasia. And that's where quality life years come into play. People like Richie, Tyler, are profoundly affected by this new law, because their quality life years are looked at mathematically different than someone their age without any incapacitation. Dear Sandy has had a stroke in her lifetime, partially incapacitated. Look upon her mathematically different than they look upon a woman the same age who may live right across the street from her. This is an issue. Freedom is the issue. Now, let me read something to you, please. I don't necessarily agree with everything the guy says, but I think he's heading in the right direction on some issues, most of his issues. The guy's name is Dave Daubenmeyer, a retired athletics coach, some 25, 30 years in coaching, a Christian guy. Back in the late 90s, if you do a little research or background check on him, he fought the ACLU over the right to lead prayers before athletic events where he was the coach. And he so blasted the ACLU that they were forced to settle large out of court. Okay, the ACLU lost when they went up against this guy back in the late 90s, Coach Dave Daubenmeyer. He He begins his little essay by saying, a quote from Martin Niemöller, who said, "Our concern here, Herr Hitler, is not for the church. Jesus Christ will take care of the church. Our concern is for the soul of the nation." To which Adolf Hitler replied, "You can leave the soul of Germany to me." Words have meaning. The coach said, "My perspective on life was altered when I came to that realization. We live in a nation where we believe every expert. We have been trained to listen but not to think. We share a common language. But we do not realize that words mean different things to different people. For a greater perspective," he invites all, any who's interested, to read his commentary, "Change the Words, Change the World." He said, "I used to think that the term pro-life meant that a person was against abortion. He's come to realize that that's not necessarily the case. Most pro-lifers are pro-choice. They just think that life is the correct choice. They do not hate abortion and do not fight to outlaw it. That's why so many politicians claim to be pro-life, and yet abortion remains legal." And that I remind you, is the case whenever our side has control of the White House, the House of Congress, and the Senate. And when they have a majority on the Supreme Court, that's still the case. Republicans tend to be pro-life, but they don't really want to stop the butchering of babies. But we think they do. We think pro-life means stop abortion. It doesn't. Another word, conservative, is another one of those words. Most of us here in flyover country assume that conservative is a belief system. In reality, it is just a position that political candidates claim to hold. Pro-life is one of those conservative positions. That's why they break conservatives into, catch this now, social conservatives, fiscal conservatives, judicial conservatives, neoconservatives, and, ironically, Christian conservatives. You would think most Christians would be conservatives, but of course you would be mistaken. There are liberal Christians, social justice Christians, fundamentalist Christians, moderate Christians, and my favorite, Bible-believing Christians. You see, not even Christianity is a one-size-fits-all description, just like conservative, just like Republican. And while most conservatives are Republicans, not all Republicans are conservative. They are not the same. He explains on. He said, I'm not even sure what a Christian or conservative means anymore. He says, let me get to the point. The non-conservative Republicans control the Republican Party. He said, our ignorance is destroying us. The Republicans and the Democrats are merely two wings of the same vulture. They represent the political class, those who make their living off of bigger government. Their currency is PMS, power, money, and sex. They are one party masquerading as two, the Democrat political class and the Republican political class. They fight over which side gets control of the money, not over issues. The Republican political class is fighting like mad to see Romney get the nomination because he's more electable. More electable means Romney won't rock the boat, and the Republican political class gets their turn to play quarterback. Either way, the political class calls all of the plays. Romney has run for president for 5 years, yet he still can't get more than 30% of the Republican vote. Most of his 30% are the political class Republicans. He goes on to cite some Gallup reports that 42% of voters identify as conservative, 35% moderate, only 20% liberals. So the conservatives need only 9% of the moderate vote to win. And yet the Republican political class is pushing a moderate as their candidate. Meanwhile, the liberals are destroying this country. Says the big myth is that Republicans represent conservatives when they don't. It is the moderate Republicans who split the conservative vote by nominating rhinos. Some moderate Republicans voted for Obama. Some conservative Democrats didn't. Lindsey Graham is a member of the Republican political class. Susan Collins, Karl Rove, Olympia Snowe, John McCain, do they represent you? Let's face it, both major political parties are a courtesy of the political class, their plan. is to nominate a moderate to oppose a leftist and leave conservatives the majority with no place to go. And he goes on from there and he comes in, concludes, I won't read the next several paragraphs. The political class has taken America hard left. A moderate correction will not bring us back to the middle. Only a hard right can keep one winged eagle from a death spiral. Did you get that? Conservatives hold deep-seated beliefs. Republicans hold political positions. They're not the same. If a moderate faces a leftist in 2012, conservatives can't win. Ignorance is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Now, there he's wrong. It's not ignorance, but insanity to do the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result. Then he finishes out by saying, don't let them blow smoke at you. It's not right. It's not about contraception or women's rights. It's about right and wrong. Right and wrong is not a state's rights issue. Right and wrong is a human rights issue. It's time we drew a line and had a fight over the moral issues. Christians have given ground for far too long. It's time we had the debate. It's time to rise up against the cultural, moral rot. The battle over right and wrong is the political issue of our time. Stupid is as stupid does, he concludes. Now, again, I say I don't agree with everything the guy says there, but I do think that in some areas he's heading down the right line. Let me just come back to this quality of life thing again. Under the stipulations of the new law concerning Obamacare, that means that roughly, 30 million plus people who were not prior to under the system are now swept into the system. Medicare, Medicaid, free or medically unchallenged application for health insurance. The New York Times, of all people, has just recently discovered that you cannot treat 30 million new people and have a diminishing supply of doctors and expert medical care remain the same. He says, and this commentator says, if Obamacare is not repealed, seniors will not be able to get the care they need because they do not have enough QLYs remaining, quality life years. The authoritarian regime of math will take over. Does your hip replacement cost $300,000? But you're 84 and only have 3 QLYs left. Sorry, no hip replacement. Our guidelines do not permit us to spend $100,000 per quality year left. Permission denied. Do you want Avastatin to treat your cancer? Well, it costs $80,000 every year. Denied. Why? You have too few quality life years left. Take the second best medicine, hope for the best. Now, understand that when you talk about QLYs and you attempted to take comfort in the fact, well, I'm not 75 plus yet. I still, everybody under 75 considers themselves to be pretty young. You know, when I was 30 years old, I looked at everybody above me, 10 years beyond me, as really old. Okay, now that I've arrived, surpassed that horizon, I don't see myself as old. Okay, I feel different than I used to, but I don't see myself as old. But the issue is this. Quality of life years will be measured not so much as a hard and fast mathematical rule, but will be weighed against the person standing next to you and the person standing next to them in terms of comparison. And if you all need the same services, and money is an issue, cost is a problem, then the person with the most QLYs will get the care. And those down line will be denied or care will be rationed. Instead of getting in to see an expert, a specialist immediately when you need to see them, you'll be put on a waiting list for 6 to 8 months because your QLYs don't add up. And then when they start looking at your overall health, and they say, well, dude, you got so many things wrong with you. Even if you have enough QLYs, the likelihood of you making it there isn't all that great. And so, denied. Rationed health care is euthanasia backdoor. Just as abominable, just as atrocious as abortion on the front end of that whole scheme. Now, what can we do? What is the solution with the ship of state a-sinking? First of all, let me remind you that we could, and I trust we shall, get the king to sit down and agree to the Constitution of the United States and quit trampling on it. We could. A political solution. I'm not just sure, matter of fact, I'm certain that that's not the solution. Or we could personally adopt this posture that no matter how bleak things look, no matter how out of control things become, never give up. Never give up. Don't, if somebody comes to compel you to violate your conscience, you don't give up. But I'm convinced also that that's not even the solution. I believe the solution is some place where most Christians typically don't go, won't go. The solution is going to be found in the prayer meetings and on the knees of consecrated people of God between now and the end of the year. Just remember that it's God who sets people up, it's God who takes people down. Does that mean that we should not avail ourselves to all the political discourse? No, not at all. Go for it. Just have your facts in hand. Don't run off or run sideways with only half of your shot ready to go. Have your facts, enter into the political discourse, and by all means, vote. Don't be like half of the Christian community who in 2008 didn't vote. Don't be like that other half of the half who voted and vote the wrong way. Vote right. And remember, freedom is the issue. Freedom is the issue. What difference does it make if we add 500,000 jobs to the economy if we don't have freedom? And then remember this, ultimately, that long before Election Day ever even gets here, this church could be emptier than it is now, permanently. Jesus is coming. Trumpet's going to sound, and we could be taken out of here. And rather than falling on a line of presumption and do nothing, rather than throw up our hands in despair and do nothing, I say, bow your knee and pray. Pray like you never prayed before. Freedom is at issue. And remember, it's not just about Baptist things. It's about freedom across the board in America. Freedom for people to obey God according to the dictates of their conscience. You may not agree with them, may not heartily endorse them. That's not the issue. That they have the right and the freedom to do so. There's the issue. Do you have any questions? Any comments? Let's pray together. Lord, take the scripture admonitions, the conversation, points of interest, compel us, Lord, to think, and then to do for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.